Hello and welcome to this Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Delighted to have you with us. And Thursday, almost always, as long as things are going well, means Jimmy Akin for 2 hours. We got 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy today. 888-318-7884. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I keep my giant stack of Jimmy Akin works here next to me. Daily Defense, The Fathers Know Best, Teaching with Authority. The newest one, The Bible is a Catholic Book. But I've seen ads on the internets and various other places. Well, actually, no, I think they were all on the internets. New books coming from Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going, Cy Kellett?
Very, very well. Thank you. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay.
And tell me the name of the new book. I just saw it on an ad on Facebook or somewhere.
Well, one of them is 20 Answers End Times, but right. The one that you're referring to, I'm sure, is called The Words of Eternal Life. And it's a book that invites people to engage with the faith. It contains an explanation and defense of the faith. So it, you know, has arguments for God's existence that are very simple and easy to understand. It also talks about evidences for the Christian faith specifically, and it invites people to become engaged, whether they are current Catholics or former Catholics or never been Catholics.
Wonderful. Wonderful. And it must be right around the corner that it's available because, like I said, I'm seeing these ads for it. So wonderful, Jimmy. 888-318-7884. That sounds like one to have maybe around the house when if the relatives are coming back for Thanksgiving or Christmas, the ones that you've been trying to reach, just leave it on the coffee table. Maybe they'll pick it up and take a look.
Or hand it to them and say, "Think you might like this. Why don't you read it?"
I'm sorry. I do it the Irish way. So just leave it around. See who picks it up. 888-318-7884, the number. Look at this. Already every single line full? We better just go to the phones then. We start off with an anonymous caller. Very mysterious. Anonymous, got a question for Jimmy? Oh, anonymous and silent. All right. No? Okay. I'll come back to you, Anonymous. I'm going to go to Zach in Boston, Massachusetts. Zach, have you got a question for Jimmy?
I do. Thanks for taking my call. So the question I have is about fulfilling holy days of obligation other than just regular Sundays as they come up. With this upcoming Sunday, it's a holy day of obligation, All Saints Day. Am I fulfilling, I guess that's a two-part question. The first part of the question is, am I fulfilling the holy day of obligation by attending Mass on Sunday and also fulfilling the Sunday obligation? And also, if a holy day of obligation, so say like Christmas, for example, am I able to fulfill that obligation by, say, going to Mass maybe the day before or another day before? Like just kind of how does that work?
Okay. So, if a holy day of obligation falls on a Sunday, then you fulfill the regular Sunday obligation and the holy day obligation by going to a single Mass either on that day or the evening before. So you don't have to go to two Masses if November 1st falls on a Sunday, so that All Saints Day is on a Sunday. You just go to one Mass. It fulfills both obligations. In terms of holy days that don't fall on a Sunday, you can either go to a Mass on the holy day itself, or you can go to a Mass on the evening before that holy day. And the same thing applies to Sundays. So the basic rule is day of or evening before.
All right. I guess I'm going to say that satisfied Zach. Zach, thanks very much. Appreciate the call. I'm going to try our anonymous caller again. So, Anonymous, if you're there, we're coming to you. Anonymous, hello. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. Well, I've read all four Gospels, but off the top of my head, I don't remember if Jesus ever referenced purgatory directly or in parable form. And I was hoping you might be able to answer that question.
The term purgatory is post-biblical, so we don't find the word purgatory in Scripture, just like we don't find the word Trinity in Scripture or the word Bible in Scripture. All of these refer to scriptural realities, even though the term that is used to refer to them didn't come up till later. So we wouldn't expect Jesus or the other authors who do refer to purgatory to use that term. But Jesus does have at least a couple of statements that have often been taken as references to purgatory. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 5, where in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your brother has something against you, reconcile with him quickly. Otherwise, he may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the bailiff, who will throw you in prison, and you won't get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, the way prisons worked in the ancient world, they were temporary holding tanks. People were not put in prison for life sentences. In fact, they weren't even put in prison to punish them. They were put in prison until something else happened, like until you get your trial, or until the sentence is executed on you, or until you've paid your debts. And that's the instance that Jesus is using here. He's conceiving of a judge putting you in a kind of debtor's prison. So you've wronged your brother, you owe him something, and the judge will put you in prison until you've paid off that debt. So this is a debtor's prison example. And as with any debtor's prison, the purpose is for the person to get justice, to get his money back and be made whole, and then you get released. So that's the cultural background to this saying of Jesus, and it does indeed seem to be a parable. In the course of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us moral advice that is not principally about how we should relate to each other simply as human beings, but in terms of how we relate to each other in light of God. And so lots of people have taken this as, well, look, is there a situation where we could have sinned against another person and God may put us in a kind of debtor's prison? And yeah, that sounds kind of like purgatory. If we wrong another person and we're not reconciled with that other person, God promises to get justice for people who have been wronged. And if we're not reconciled with that person, God could allow us to experience a kind of debtor's prison until justice has been satisfied for this person. And so this is a possible reference to purgatory. Another one is found in Matthew chapter 12, where in Matthew's version of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says that if you commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is understood theologically as refusing to repent of mortal sin until you die, so you die in a state of mortal sin. He says if that happens, you won't be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And that would suggest or hold open at least the possibility that some sins could be forgiven in the age to come. In other words, they could be forgiven in the afterlife, like venial sins, but not mortal ones. And this is something that we have other attestation for in Jewish literature of this period. If you go back to the time of the Maccabees, we have Judah Maccabee and his men praying for some fallen comrades so that even though they're dead, they may be released from their sins. And so we have an expectation in the Jewish literature of the time that some sins could be remitted after death, and that may be something that Jesus is alluding to here in Matthew 12. Having said that, there's enough room for debate about these passages that I don't tend to use them in conversations with Protestants as proofs for purgatory. It's perfectly fair to hold them up as, you know, here are some statements that are consistent with purgatory, and in the Matthew 5 case is even suggestive of purgatory. But I would tend to go to other passages like 1 Corinthians 3 or even 2 Maccabees to show more positive evidence in the Bible and in the literature of the period for this if I'm in an apologetic discussion.
And we'll leave it there. Anonymous, as I said, lots of folks on the line. We have to take our first break. Before we go to that break, I'll remind folks that the store-wide sale continues. You can save You probably have this memorized by now. 10 to 25% off, in some cases, up to 50% off ebooks, MP3s, CDs, books, DVDs, even our School of Apologetics courses, including all of Jimmy Akin's books, DVDs, and CDs. As a matter of fact, until midnight tonight, we're offering Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense for 50% off. Just visit shop.catholic.com today. Check out the deals. Get $5 flat rate shipping anywhere in the continental USA and get those deals. Shop.catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which continues to be a flourishing part of the internet. You can find a new episode there each Friday at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, what'll drop this Friday?
Well, this Friday is Halloween, and so we're approximate to Halloween. It's also a fifth Friday, so we're doing weird questions.
Oh, that's okay. Great. Very good. Very good. And Halloween is in conjunction with the time change, I believe, this year. It's all, I don't know, it's going to be a tough weekend.
Yeah. Because next Friday, though, is going to be supernatural curses.
Oh, really?
Yeah, really? Like curses in the Bible and outside the Bible and what to make of them, how to get out from under them, all that kind of stuff.
All right. And you can find all the past episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, of which I think we're approaching 200. Is that right?
Oh, well, we're approaching it. We're still a ways from it. We're over 100 now.
Over 100 episodes now at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And not even hasn't even scratched the surface of all the possible mysteries he can engage with. All right, let's go to Mitch in La Crosse, Wisconsin, watching or listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Mitch. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question deals with, I've been reading a lot of materials lately from biblical skeptics who, of course, are doubting the historicity of basically pretty much, I mean, the entire Old Testament. So essentially, they'll say that there's no evidence for the Exodus, and that the monotheism of the Israelites, you know, that they didn't adopt monotheism at Sinai, and they worshipped Yahweh along with other Canaanite gods, and then eventually just kind of adopted the monotheism. For instance, there's a lot of articles that talk about God having a wife, they claim, who they claim is the Canaanite god, Asherah. So,
right. Okay, good. I was going to say we're getting a bunch of stuff. Actually, I find this whole area fascinating. I love reading about the ancient Near Eastern backgrounds to the Old Testament. So I'm very familiar with all this, but we're kind of getting a bunch of different issues on the table there. And you know, I can only do so much in a limited time. But I would suggest a few things. First one is in terms of the Exodus, I think there is good evidence that the Exodus happened. And I've written about that. Google Jimmy Akin, did the Exodus happen? And I use a standard criterion of biblical criticism known as the criterion of embarrassment to argue that the way the Israelites tell their national story suggests that there really was an Exodus, because what they say is we used to be slaves in Egypt And Egypt was one of the major superpowers of the time, and being a slave was regarded as a humiliating thing. And their national rituals even presuppose this. I mean, every year they do the Passover to commemorate the fact that they were liberated from slavery. Every year they do the tabernacles to commemorate the dwelling in the desert, and everybody's got to get out of their house and live rough for a few days. So this was part of their national life. This memory of being slaves was something that, even though being a slave was a shameful thing, it was something that was very central to their national identity. Now, that's not the kind of national origin story you would make up if you were making it up. When people make up national origin stories, they say things like, oh, God created us, or the gods created us right here in our homeland, and that's why we have a right to it, because we've always been here. This is where we were made, and we're the original people, and everybody else, you know, got made by the gods or split off from us, but we're the original people. We've always been here. And that's not what the Israelites are saying. They know they're not the first people on earth. They know that they used to have a nationally shameful condition, and then they were liberated from that. And so the way they tell the story and the way they've made the slavery integral to their identity as a nation points to a real Exodus event. In terms of additional stuff, now it sounds like you've been reading from a school of thought known as biblical minimalism, but there are other schools of interpretation regarding the Old Testament without going to the fundamentalist extreme. I would suggest you pick up a copy of a book called On the Reliability of the Old Testament by the scholar Kenneth A. Kitchen. He's a critic of the biblical minimalists, and he marshals all kinds of evidence from the ancient world to show the fundamental historical integrity of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean he's a fundamentalist about, you know, taking everything literally in the Old Testament, but it does illustrate the fundamental historical viability of these books. In terms of ideas from Canaanites, well, the Old Testament is honest that lots of Jews were polytheists. Duh. Have you read the prophets? You know, it's there even in the Torah. When they're about to come into the land, God is like, you know, all these 40 years, these guys have been prostrating themselves to goat idols. You know, the idolatry was a common problem. So the claim is not that the Israelites were pure monotheists who always had a clear awareness of the one God and his difference from all the other, you know, celestial beings. They were confused about it. And some of them did have syncretistic ideas where they would blend, you know, what Moses had taught with Canaanite ideas. And the prophets are constantly railing against that. So you did have individual Jews who weren't where they should have been in their faith life, and they would say, okay, Yahweh is the high god, but Asherah is a goddess, and she's got some kind of relationship with him. There's actually debate about who the wife of the Canaanite chief god was. There are some different options, but the claim is not that they were pure monotheists, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't also a strain of monotheism within the Israelite community. There obviously was, as far back as we can track it. That's obvious because not only do the prophets constantly harp on this, and they obviously are representing monotheism, including pre-exilic prophets, but also, if you read Genesis, now I think Genesis was written about 1000 BC, about the time of King David, and it's one of our earliest books, maybe the earliest book of the Old Testament, and it's clearly monotheistic. You read the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and it's clearly subverting pagan ideas. That's one of the reasons, for example, why in the Genesis 1 narrative about the creation of the world, the sun and the moon are described without using their names. It just says God created two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. And he avoids saying God created the sun and the moon. And the reason he avoids that is because the words sun and moon at the time were the names of the Canaanite sun deity and the Canaanite moon deity. And so it would be, if he used their names, it would be like saying God created the sun god and God created the moon god. And he doesn't want the reader to understand these lights as divinities. He just says they're lights. The implication is they're just lights, guys. They're not deities. Don't worship them. And this is something that happens over and over again throughout Genesis and beyond Genesis, where you have pagan ideas that have been subverted and reinterpreted to give a monotheistic interpretation. So like with the Canaanite storm god Baal, you know, there's a famous in the Baal cycle of myths, there's a famous incident where Baal subdues the sea, Yam, the sea deity, Yam. And you have that same kind of thing present in the Old Testament, except it's made clear, no, it's not Baal that subdued the sea. God, El, Yahweh, is the deity that rules the sea and determines its boundaries and doesn't let it just slosh over the land. And so you have a very clear monotheistic strain that is present throughout this. In terms of reading a little bit further about this, I'd suggest a recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on God and the Gods. And I'd also recommend that you check out the writings of an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, including his book Reversing Hermann and his book The Unseen Realm. I don't agree with everything Mike says, but he's got a reasonable approach to a lot of this, and I think his work and Kenneth Kitchen's work and the stuff I've written could help you out. Also, I've written about the Divine Council. If you Google Jimmy Akin Divine Council, you'll get some stuff too.
Mitch, thank you. Appreciate the call. It's open forum, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. Up next, we go to another anonymous caller. Anonymous, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, am I on?
You are on.
Thank you. Hi there. My question is regarding the text of the apparitions at Fatima, and something in them which really sort of disturbs me is where Mary reportedly says, many souls go to hell because there's no one to pray or sacrifice for them. I just can't really understand that or how that could square with a just or loving God that people could be damned because no one prays for them. Like, any insight would be quite appreciated.
All right.
Okay, so a couple things. The first one, now, I'm a fan of Fatima. I think it's an authentic private revelation. However, it's only private revelation, and so you're not obliged to believe it. Also, even with authentic private revelations, the church acknowledges that the seer may not understand everything fully that is being given to them. Their human consciousness can introduce elements, or they may not understand it all. And that's especially true when you're dealing with children who have a very simple understanding of the faith given their time of life. So we have to take those factors into account. Broadly, I would say this is just like this is just an expression of our normal duty to pray for other people. Now, the church teaches, and this is in Gaudium et Spes 22 from the Second Vatican Council, the church teaches that God gives sufficient grace to everybody, every single human being, to make it possible for them to be saved. But he doesn't force everybody. It's also true that God gives additional grace to people when we pray for them. And even though he already will give them sufficient grace to be saved, our prayers for them can help make it easier for them to be saved. And so if we don't pray for other people, well, they may have a little harder time, but they still will have what they need to get to heaven. And so it's not that, oh, if you don't pray for someone, they're definitely damned. That's not the case. God gives that grace to everybody. But we do have a duty to pray for other people, and God promises to reward our prayers by helping people with additional grace when we do that. And I would say essentially that's what's being communicated to the Fatima children here, but they're articulating it in terms of, you know, how a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old would understand it at that time of life, that people will be denied grace and may end up being lost if we don't pray for them. But that doesn't mean that they were just guaranteed to be lost otherwise. They aren't, because God will give everybody grace to get to heaven. But he if we pray, he'll give extra grace to make it easier.
Okay, Anonymous?
Yeah, thanks for the clarification. But also, I do have a hard time accepting that it would influence things at all.
What, the prayer would influence things at all?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Or, hang like, on. We got to take a quick break. You can probably hear the music. We have to take a quick break. We'll, when we come back, we'll just ask Jimmy to give a real quick explanation of how it is that prayer affects anything at all. Because I can see how this would be very difficult to accept. If you don't accept that prayer has any efficacy, then how would you accept that your prayers matter in the salvation of others? Fair enough. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest. And so our anonymous caller previously, just before we went to the break. So the question was about Fatima and praying for souls so that they won't go to hell. But then the caller wants to know, well, how do prayers have any efficacy at all? Essentially.
Okay, so there are a couple of points to be made here. The first one is Scripture reveals that they do. Jesus is very emphatic about this. I mean, not only Jesus, but if you're a Christian at all, you need to listen to Jesus. And he is very emphatic about this, telling us that we need to pray even for our enemies. And obviously, he wouldn't be telling us to do that if they didn't have an effect. He also says, ask, seek, knock and so forth, and it shall be given to you. And he's talking about prayer there. And we have lots and lots of texts that show that prayer can be efficacious. Doesn't mean God's always going to grant the request, because sometimes it's not the best thing for us, but but it is something we're encouraged to do. So the question is, why? Well, we don't have a specific statement on why in Scripture, but I think the answer is not very hard to discern. It's not because God needs our requests. You know, God already knows everything. And Jesus even makes the point that we're not giving God any information he doesn't already have when we pray. I mean, he says God already knows what you need before you even ask him. And that suggests that the real reason we need to pray is not because God needs us to pray, but because we need to pray. This is something written into human nature. This is a human desire, a part of human nature. In fact, it's a human universal. Prayer of some kind exists in every culture across the earth. So we're on pretty safe ground saying this is something that's built into human nature. We need to pray because of us. So why would God want us to pray? Well, let's think about God's priorities. What does God want from us? Well, when Jesus is directly asked about this, what's the greatest commandment, you know, the most important commandment in God's law? He says, love God. And then he follows it up by saying the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor. And he and Paul indicate everything else hinges on those two commandments. Any other commandments there are, it's an outworking of love God and love your neighbor. So we know that love is God's highest priority. So could prayer have any relationship to the concept of love? You know, if every other commandment is an outworking of love God or love your neighbor, is the commandment to pray an outworking of love God or love your neighbor? Well, that would seem to follow. So let's think about how that would work. Well, if I pray, if I'm relating to God by prayer, then I am thinking about someone other than myself. I'm thinking specifically about God. I'm thinking about the fact that I am a creature in need of God, and that can motivate me to love God instead of just being trapped in myself and thinking I'm all sufficient and I don't need anybody else, much less God. What about if I'm praying for other people? Well, once again, I'm thinking about someone other than myself, and I'm thinking about their needs and what they need, and how what they need comes from God. And that also can help me to love God as the source who grants who fulfills their needs, and also helps me love them because I'm recognizing their needs and empathizing with their needs, and thus empathizing with them by taking this act to try to help them by praying for them. And so what prayer does is it encourages us to love. It encourages us to not just be selfish, to not just think about ourselves, but to think about and love God, and to think about our neighbor and love our neighbor. And to incentivize us to be loving people, God has agreed to reward our prayers when it's the right thing to do, when it's, you know, if you are praying for something you shouldn't have, he's not going to grant that. But when it actually will help in the grand scheme of things, he promises to reward our prayers by granting them, so that we are encouraged to be loving people and to grow in love towards God and our neighbor. And that's why prayer has efficacy.
All right, Anonymous, I hope that that was helpful to you. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to go to Tom in Alabama now, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tom, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, this is Jimmy. I just thought it was two questions, but they're both interlinked. The first one is why the church got rid of the minor orders, such as, you know, subdeacon, exorcist, so forth. And the second one was the shortening of the liturgy of the hours and why that was done.
All right, fair enough.
Okay. So with regard to the first one, over the course of time, now we read about certain ministries in the New Testament, the principal ones being deacon and presbyter, or priest, and then there are some other terms that get used. But by the end of the apostolic age, we have a threefold ministry in place of bishops, priests, and deacons. And over the course of time, Those three ministries came to be understood as participating in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, but the church also created additional offices like lector and acolyte and subdeacon and so forth. And they had a kind of sequence that you would progress through these different ministries. Like, let's say you wanted to become a priest. Well, you didn't start by being ordained a priest or even a deacon. You'd start way down on this list and start working your way up to being ordained as a priest, and maybe someday a bishop if you got chosen to be a bishop. But these later offices were not of divine institution. They were things that the church came up with. They didn't date all the way back to the time of the apostles as formal offices, and they weren't part of the Sacrament of Holy Orders. And over time, as precisely what was involved in the Sacrament of Holy Orders was clarified by doctrinal development, a decision was made by Paul VI to essentially do away with the minor orders in their historical form. And what that did was it had the effect of clarifying in everybody's mind exactly which ones are the sacramental orders, and we're going to then have these other things separated from them, so they're not part of a standard continuum that you progress through anymore. They still exist in different forms, but they no longer are part of the same standard progression. So that's why that was done. In terms of the revision of the Liturgy of the Hours, that was something that was requested by the Second Vatican Council as part of the overall liturgical reform. I can only speculate on that. I would assume that it, just like the liturgy itself, had been viewed as having become overly complex during the course of time as various things were added to it, that there was a desire to streamline and simplify and focus on the basics to some degree, while also doing other things like diversifying the amount of scripture that gets read over the course of a multi-year cycle so that you get exposure to more different parts of the scripture. You know, you can kind of see this happening. I sometimes refer to it as devotional creep. You know, if someone's saying the rosary, let's say, the basic part of the rosary are the decades. And you got a little bit of an introduction with like the creed and then a few like, three Hail Marys and a Glory Be, and then you do the decades. But lots of people don't want to stop there. They get to the end of the rosary and they want to add the Hail Holy Queen. Or they want to add this or that, or they want to add a few more prayers. And over the, and that's a natural thing, because as we do our devotions, whether they're liturgical or private devotions, you know, we get used to them. And we at times want to shake things up by saying, okay, let's do a little bit more. Because we're used to doing it this way, let's do a little bit more. Let's add this other prayer. And so there's a natural tendency towards devotional creep. But at some point, devotional creep becomes excessive. It becomes unwieldy. And it can make sense to say, okay, let's strip this back to the basics. Let's focus on the basics for now. And essentially, that happened with the liturgy at Vatican II. Over the course of time, a lot of additional things had been added to the liturgy, including the Liturgy of the Hours. And there was a desire to simplify it in terms of structure and diversify it in terms of content.
Tom, I hope that was helpful. Thank you for that question. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you like of Jimmy Akin. And open forum also means that everyone's welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call with your question. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Diane in Texas, listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Diane.
Hi, how are y'all?
Very well, thank you. I got a question for Jimmy.
I do. I have a moral dilemma I'm trying to help a friend solve.
Okay.
Doctor is wanting to prescribe hormone treatment to her, which is normally used as a contraceptive, but they want to prescribe it because she has trouble with hemorrhaging. So question number one is, morally, as a practicing Catholic, where should she stand on that? And secondly, is it a lack of faith if you rely on the medical means instead of just praying like the hemorrhaging woman did in the gospel to
Got
have
it.
That
Okay.
Solution.
Thank you, Diane. Jimmy?
Okay. So the in regard to the first question, she's not using the hormones for purposes of contraception, and therefore they're not contraceptive. It's not an act of contraception. They may have the effect of making her infertile while she's on them, but that is not the same thing as an act of contraception. According to Catholic moral theology, if there's a legitimate medical reason to use a hormone, you can use the hormone for that reason, even knowing that, oh, it's going to have this as a side effect, because at that point, the infertility that will result is an unintended but foreseen side effect. She's not using the infertility, at least based on what you've said, she's not using the infertility either as an end in itself or as a means to some other end. And so consequently, it's simply a foreseen side effect. But you can have foreseen side effects to any number of treatments. There are some, like let's say someone has cancer and they need chemotherapy. Well, a foreseen side effect of a lot of chemotherapy is nausea. And you don't want the nausea, but you're willing to live with the nausea in order to get rid of the cancer. And in the same way, that's legitimate. That's perfectly legitimate. The nausea is not a desirable thing in and of itself, but it's legitimate to accept that as a foreseen side effect in order to deal with the cancer. And in principle, you can accept any foreseen side effect as long as the goal is good enough, as long as the goal you're achieving is at least equal to or more in value than this. And constant hemorrhaging is indeed a problem that can lead to serious and sometimes even life-threatening complications. And so consequently, it could be legitimate to say, don't want the infertility, but I'm willing to accept that as a foreseen side effect in order to get rid of this dangerous hemorrhaging. So that would be legitimate from the point of view of Catholic moral theology. In terms of the, does this display a lack of faith? No, because there's not a promise that if you pray, you will always get a medical miracle. The woman who had the hemorrhaging in the Bible went for 12 years with the hemorrhaging and only got cured because she got to touch Jesus. Well, unless the woman is likely to have a physical opportunity to touch Jesus's clothes, she probably can't count on getting healed either by supernatural means. Medical miracles, while they're things we can pray for and they do happen, we can't count on them happening. And that's why we also need to use the medical resources that God has given us in the form of doctors and physicians and pharmaceuticals and treatment. And this is something that is stressed both in the Old and the New Testament. If you look in the book of Sirach, I want to say it's Sirach 38, it's got a chapter in praise of physicians and how God guides physicians and uses physicians to heal people. Also in the New Testament, we see even miracle workers like St. Paul don't always get healed, and they do counsel the use of medicine. For example, St. Paul tells Timothy that he should stop drinking only water and should drink some wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent stomach ailments. So apparently Timothy had something. He had a proneness to stomach ailments that could be helped by wine, likely because of the alcohol in the wine, which could kill pathogens and help eliminate parasites and food poisoning and things like that. And St. Paul had no hesitancy recommending this to Timothy rather than just say, Timothy, you need more faith. You just better pray about this and ignore that medical advice. You don't find that in the scriptures or in Orthodox scriptural counsel.
Thanks. I very much hope that was helpful for you. Interesting, as we're talking about Timothy. Second Timothy joins us here in the studio. Tim Ryland is the editor of the finest Catholic apologetics magazine on the earth and possibly in the entire Alpha Quadrant.
Well, that's because people like Jimmy Akin write for it frequently. So,
but you got a special issue. this time.
We do.
It's out right now before the election.
Yes. Timely, we hope.
Yeah, timely. And tell us about it.
We have a theme issue on the church and state, on the long-standing millennial conflict between the two. Jimmy has as he does every month or every issue, has contributed a wonderful piece to this. But anyway, we have some wonderful authors. Steve Weidenkopf, our great historian friend. Yeah. Tony Esselin, wonderful essayist and thinker. Jimmy, Father Hugh Barber. Then Tim Staples and Tom Nash, who are two of our
apologists. That's like a murderer's row
it
you
is,
got right
I'm
there.
Telling you, man.
That's like the 1950s Yankees.
It's beautiful. As an editor, I get those and I just put them in. I don't even look at them. I just put them on
you
the
You don't
page.
Even
read Yeah, it's fine.
It's got to be a good... Yeah, all right. This is connected to the election, this idea that you want to at least have a contemporary understanding of the relationship between...
Yes, yes. We certainly hope so. And Jimmy's article actually, I hope, will help people with that. He talks about, or Jimmy could probably tell you better than I can if he's still on the microphone.
Yeah, he's
I'll let you do it.
Jimmy's taking a break. Do some work, Tim Ryland. Darn it.
Well, the title is rendering to Caesar, ... and to God.
Yeah.
So it talks about right. that, you know, there are legitimate claims to our fealty that the state claims, but also how do you navigate that? How do you navigate our relationship with God and our duty to Him, and then also our civic duty?
Yeah, there's so. I mean, we all get all hepped up about the elections, but there is so much more to our civic duty. Really,
right.
I mean, that's a tiny fraction of what
yes.
we owe to our country, to our state, to mm-hmm. those we live with. Well, how do you get Catholic Answers Magazine? I mean, I know how you get it. It comes from the printer. That's not what I'm asking, Ryland. I can see on your face where this is going.
It's looking for help here.
A person is listening right now, and they want to get the magazine.
Yes, a couple of really easy ways. Catholic.com, click on magazine up at the top, and then click on subscribe. And then there's if you want to type in CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, that also takes you there.
That's a lot of typing, though. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
It is. Just go to Catholic.com and click
magazine. Save yourself all that. That's like a half hour of typing, depending on how fast you are.
But there's some wonderful articles. Father Hugh has written on the Catholic view of racism, which I think is pertinent as it can be right now.
Yeah,
what
right.
is racism? What is it a sin against? Which is it's a sin against justice, it turns out.
It's a double sin for us.
Yes.
I love that
yeah.
part about it. It's a sin. But if you're a Christian and a believer, it's not just a natural sin. I mean, just a common sin, but it's also a sin against the Word of God, who told you, "I made all these people and I saved all these people."
Yes.
And by all these people, I mean everybody.
Wow.
I say it better than Father Hugh, I think. I think that I use some pretty precise theological language right there.
We'll change the byline next.
All right.
Next press run.
All right. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, or just go to Catholic.com, click on the magazine link, and there's a subscribe button for you there. Thank you, Tim Ryland.
Always fun to be here.
Could you please do this more often?
I love Could you when please you... ask me more often?
Oh, okay. All right. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
That's great. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. If you've got a question on the Catholic faith, on Catholic belief, on the Bible, on the Pope, on the sacraments, you're welcome to call. But also, especially when Jimmy is here, broader questions, maybe of a philosophical, moral, ethical nature, or maybe you've got a question about science you want to ask Jimmy, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Noah, thanks for being with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for having me on. I appreciate it. My question is in the realm of angelology. So my understanding right now, from what I've studied in a number of Bible classes, is that it's very rare, if ever, to have that demons would ever tempt us into sin. Or I'm wondering. I mean, not that it can't happen. My understanding is that that's not a very common thing. I've heard Catholics say that it is very possible, and that they seem to be more ready to believe in that. And I've heard them say not only demons but also Satan, which is something that I'm just not sure what to think about. Is it true that Catholics believe that is what happens, if ever? And I mean, how do you know that is what happens?
Okay.
Satan and demons aren't supposed to be omniscient is part of my hesitation. So it's like, how do they know when we're going to be in a situation or what we're going through or what we're feeling internally?
Okay, Jimmy?
Okay. So first of all, let me ask you a question, Noah. If you were told that this rarely or never happens, what evidence were you given for that? Because I don't know how I would argue that it rarely or never happens. So I'm wondering, were there certain passages or certain arguments that were appealed to bolster that?
I guess it was more of a logical conclusion. It's not that it can't happen. I shouldn't say it doesn't ever happen, or I guess it's just less common than people might think. It's more often our sinful nature inside of us. Satan and demons aren't going to want to mess with someone who is actively living a Christian life, especially Satan. I mean, at least that's the logic I've heard. I can maybe get behind a counter argument to that.
All right, listen, Jimmy.
Well, so looking at the New Testament, we do have now Satan, of course, is just the head demon. But looking at the New Testament, and oftentimes he's used as a surrogate for the whole horde of demons. So, Scripture or Catholics may say the devil did this, when really we don't know it was the devil specifically, but, it could have been, is either the devil or one of his evil underlings, some other demon. But he's kind of a figurehead for the whole demonic community. And so, you get this, the devil did this or the devil does this kind of thing language. And we find that in Scripture. St. Peter, for example, talks about how the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the way the devil would be able to do that, because the devil's not a physical being, the way he would devour someone is by leading them into sin. Similarly, you have James saying, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That suggests that, the devil or his underlings were something that James expected his audience to need to confront at least some of the time. You have St. Paul talking about how the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And again, the purpose of disguising yourself is to trick people. And so this would be another reference to the devil trying to lead people into sin one way or another by tricking them into it. And so we do, from multiple New Testament sources, see that this is a possibility, and one that is foreseen to happen as in a practical way for Christians, because these authors warn their audiences about it. But there's more to say, and I'm afraid we'll have to say it on after the break.
All right, we will take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. His latest book is The Bible as a Catholic Book, but there's a couple of new books coming coming weeks, so look out for those. Our number is 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, just hang on the line. We're going to be gone a few minutes, then we'll come back and do our very best to get to your call. If you haven't dialed yet, I just got to give you a quick warning. The lines have been quite steadily full, but give it a try. They do open up, and as they do, we'll get you on with Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884.